Originally, we had planned on just four of the five Lord's days in August dealing with this subject, but we are going to, Lord willing, be back with you again next week to finish it up. I don't know how many of you have read or are reading the little booklet Guarding Your Heart by A.W. Pink, or a compilation of his writings in that booklet. But if you haven't gotten it, I suggest it. I encourage you to do so. Before I go any further, anybody needing a lesson? Anybody? All right, good job, fellas. I do encourage you to do so. It's been a blessing to me to read, and there are, as with Arthur Pink, there's lots of content. Sometimes it's not as easy to read as some of the other men. But it is a blessing. So this morning we are in the fourth lesson, the fourth installment, if you will. And we've entitled it Guarding Wisely and Warily. Guarding Wisely and Warily. Our reference is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes in verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Guarding our hearts, guarding wisely and warily, as is has been our custom these, I guess in 3 weeks you could call it a custom, our habit, I don't know, but we have quoted John Flavel, and we will do give two quotes from Mr. Flavel, the first being in bold print at the top of your lesson, "The keeping and right managing of the heart in every condition is the great business of a Christian's life." He goes on to say this, as quoted in the little booklet, "To shuffle our over-religious duties with a loose and heedless spirit will cost no great pains. But to set thyself before the Lord and tie up thy loose and vain thoughts to a constant and serious attendance upon him, this will cost something. To attain a facility and dexterity of language in prayer and put thy meaning into apt and decent expressions is easy. But to get thy heart broken for sin whilst thou art confessing it, be melted by free grace while thou art blessing God for it, be really ashamed and humbled through the apprehensions of God's infinite holiness, and to keep thy heart in this frame, not only in, but after duty, will surely cost thee some groans and travailing pain of soul. To repress the outward acts of sin and compose the external acts of thy life in a laudable and comely manner is no great matter. Even carnal persons, by the force of common principles, can do this. But to kill the root of corruption within, to set and keep up an holy government over thy thoughts, to have all things lie straight and orderly in the heart, this is not easy." This is not easy. I like that, the government over thy thoughts. How important is that? To exercise government over your thoughts. And playing off that word government, let me just say, the government over your thoughts must not be a democracy. The government over your thoughts must be a cruel monarchy, a tyrannical rule where you are in charge of your thoughts. How important is it to guard our thoughts? Mr. Pink is pretty negative in this section of the booklet, but it's well done, and it is very important. And we've pretty much developed our own outline out of his content. And we've called, first of all, our first point, some dangerous things to avoid. Don't do these. There's your negativity. Don't do this. Don't go down this road. The first being excusing oneself from guarding, that is, guarding our heart, because of nature. I can't help it. I just can't help it. Avoid that. Mr. Pink has made this point already in his writing, but he reinforces it. And he says that our natures, our old man, our Adamic nature, is against God and will always be against God. And it is not our responsibility to try to nurture it. The natural man, or we in our natural state, in our flesh, cannot receive spiritual things. Nor can our natural man please God. This principle will never change. No matter how high up in the ranks the morality of the flesh grows, think of it this way. If you are an enlisted man in the army, or an enlisted woman for that matter, no offense, you come in enlisted, E1, E2, E3, E4, E5, E6, E7, E8. What is that? Sergeant Major of the Army? What? No, I don't think so. E8 is Sergeant Major of the Army, I believe. Well, E8's the top. E9 is Sergeant Major of the Army? Okay, well anyway. Okay, forget all that. Point number two. You go as high as you can go. How's that? I didn't know there was an E9. I apologize. And you're not an officer, are you? I mean, you can... Have you ever seen the insignia on a Sergeant Major of the Army? And he's decked out. But he's not an officer. Oh, this is not going anywhere this morning. And so, my illustration, what's left of it, is this. No matter how much we train this flesh to do good, it will never please God. It will never be anything but our flesh. And there are many who are moral, who have tried, as Mr. Flavel said, to just do good and to stay away from bad things. And it will always be flesh, and flesh will never please God. I am not to reform or sanctify my old nature. I am to subdue it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. My flesh, now watch this one. My flesh is willing to be trained, disciplined, even denied. But my flesh is not willing to die. And that's a principle that we need to understand and to grasp. Paul says in Romans 6, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul elsewhere says mortify, that means kill, put to death your members, your flesh, the works of the flesh. And so we want to avoid excusing ourselves, oneself, from this principle of guarding our heart because of the concept of, well, it's just the way I am, I can't help it. God has given us the, as we've said already many times, the responsibility and the power to guard our hearts. And may I say the privilege to do so. The second thing we need to avoid is exercising one's mind but neglecting the heart. And he, that is Mr. Pink, calls this head religion. Head religion. And that is when we seek to know more about him with no self-examination. When we want to learn the Bible without learning ourselves. When we preach only the palatable counsel and not the whole counsel, which extols God and condemns sin. Head religion. Now I would stop here and say that in our booklet and in the lessons, it might get a little confusing as we're always parsing through the Word of God and preaching and hearing and we tend to hear and to judge what is being said by something like, is he talking to people who are truly born again? Or is he talking to false professors? You find yourself doing that? The sayings of Christ and of James, for instance, in the book of Hebrews. Is he dealing with people who are truly God's people, or is he dealing with people who just claim to be? And it does this throughout the writings of Arthur Pink. I would say that head religion, for instance, head religion, if that's all that a man has is a head religion, then he's in trouble. And yet, we who are truly born again, if we're not careful, can exhibit qualities or symptoms, I should say, of this head religion. You see, we have something that's more than our head religion. We know in our hearts that we love the Lord, yet if we're not careful, we'll get bogged down with a doctrine where it dominates us. And that's possible. And so I just encourage you as we go through this, try not to judge too much what is being said through that paradigm of whether this is false professing or true professing. Let's just take it for what it's worth to us. Exhausting, thirdly, one's body in the work while starving the soul. And this is what Mr. Pink calls hand religion, assuming that more work equals more spiritual growth. Assuming that more work makes God love us more. Assuming that more work addresses our heart issues. I hope that you can hear all three of those things and understand the point. With growth, does more work come? Sure. More service, more willing service. But it is a legalistic mind that assumes that if we will do more, then God will think more highly of us. It is far easier, Mr. Pink says, to speak to others than it is to constantly use and improve all holy means and duties to preserve the soul from sin and maintain it in sweet and free communion with God. And so we get exhausted in the work while starving the soul. Something we should avoid. Number four, expecting God's acceptance of the outward form when the supreme inward work is ignored. Assuming that He will hear our prayers when we have sin in our hearts. The psalmist makes that very plain in 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Expecting that He will receive our worship when our hearts are estranged from Him. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so I reinforce the point I made a moment ago. It is important to note here that some of these principles and some of our references refer not to us who are saved, but to false professors. The results, however, are the same. True and false professors alike serve and worship God in vain if they worship in the flesh or on the outside only with no attention given to the heart. This principle, this thing of worship is a serious thing. It's a wondrous thing. There's a responsibility that we have to prepare ourselves for worship. We enter to be in the presence of the Lord and to extol Him. I've been in worship services, using the term loosely, where it was quite obvious that the flesh of men had taken over. And while this morning I can honestly say there's no place in this world I'd rather be than right here in this church right now, I could also say there's no place that I would want to be. Let me just put it this way. I would be anywhere else but in a church service that's being led by the flesh. I've been there and I don't like it. And it brings no honor to God when we do that. Accepting one's self from the battle for even a short time. And this is another point that we have touched on regarding rest and sleep and vigilance. We are not to rest from this battle at all. At no point should we rest. Moses' hands were not to be lowered for a second, lest Amalek prevail. That's Exodus chapter 17. Amalek. If you like pictures in the Old Testament, Amalek is the flesh. He is the epitome of the flesh. And Moses' hands were to be held up constantly. And so we must not accept ourselves from this battle for one second of our lives. David thought it okay to stay home from the battle just once. That didn't work out so well. Peter's periodic, unguarded heart cost him dearly. And so this battle that we are in is ours to fight daily, constantly. Secondly, today, there are some sobering thoughts to consider. And I have quoted him directly in these points. The first being this, the labors which many have taken in religion are lost. The labors which many have taken in religion are lost. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. I've always thought this striking and haunting almost. Lord, Lord. Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And Jesus said, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So they say the work was wonderful. He says the work was sinful. Is that not a frightening concept? The labors, not just the profession of religion, but the labor in religion that many have taken is lost. That's a sobering thought. Secondly, if the keeping of the heart be the great work of the Christian, then how few real Christians are there in the world? How few real Christians are there in the world? Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way. Those words kind of ironically mean, straight means narrow there, and narrow literally means straight. So what Jesus is saying, we say straight and narrow, what Jesus is saying really is, because narrow is the gate and straight is the way. Literally is what those words mean. Which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. This is a sobering thought today. And I would caution us against some Pharisaical attitude that, well, we've got it and nobody else does. I'm confident that God is doing His work and saving those, gathering those sheep in. He's not going to lose any. I'm also confident that not everyone that He gathers will be attending a Baptist church this morning. Oh, shudder the thought. But the idea of few, which is the Lord's words, not mine, the idea of the word few is a sobering reality. Thirdly, unless real Christians spend more time and pains about their hearts than they have done, they are never likely to grow in grace, be of much use to God, or be possessors of much comfort in this world. What condition would our bodies be in if we attended to them as we attend to our souls? The flesh, the body, Paul talks about how that a man nourishes it. I've been working outside this week, and I have injuries. I have scars, scabs, from working outside. I'll tell you what I was doing, Philip and I can tell you, but we were blacksmiths this week. We pulled out all the stops. Well, I have blood to show for it. But now when I took that hammer and I swung it pretty hard and missed and hit my shin, and the swelling immediately started puffing up, the blood started rolling. You know what I did? I stopped what I was doing. Wiped the sweat off my brow and said, I got to go tend to this. Ran to the bathroom and dutifully poured the hydrogen peroxide on, washed the wound. That's the way we do, isn't it? When pain comes to our flesh, we stop what we're doing and attend to that pain. Here is a chunk out of my index finger. It just pinched a chunk right out. And at that moment, my thoughts, my efforts were toward that injury. Now, the point that Mr. Pink is making is, what if we guarded our bodies like many of us guard our hearts? Would you attend to that wound in the same manner? I'm afraid that some of us would not. In fact, we would let it bleed, maybe even fester. Infection setting in, perhaps dangerous injury would result. The work that is ours, the responsibility that is ours to guard our hearts, should be even greater than our responsibility to guard our body. even greater. Because this flesh is going to lay down one day, isn't it? Lie down, for you grammar buffs. This flesh will lie down, but our soul will live forever. Unless real Christians spend more time and pains about their hearts than they have done, they are never likely to grow in grace. Then fourthly, it is high time the Christian set to this heart work in real earnest. Away with fruitless controversies and idle questions. And here is my point being made that we are prone to, or at least it is possible that we would venture off into some head religion with some controversy or idle question and neglect the heart. Away with empty names and vain shows. Away with harsh censuring of others. Turn upon thyself. You have trifled about the borders of religion too long. Will you not resolve to look better after thy heart? Haste thee to thy closet. That's page 32. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, Paul says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Diligence called for here. And then, fifthly, he that will keep his heart must take heed against plunging himself into a multiplicity of earthly business so that he is unable to make his spiritual and eternal interests his chief concern. I believe this would separate a lot of sheep and goats. And it would also separate some of the earnest garters of heart from the surface garters of hearts. And that is, even our religious service can be something we can plunge ourselves into so that the true spiritual interest, that is, the condition of our heart, becomes neglected. Martha was busy about the service, but Mary was at the feet of Jesus. What an illustration. That's not an illustration. That's an example. A direct example. Mary wanted to be near Jesus. Martha was doing the best she could do. And so here is the warning, and guarding our hearts warily means this: be careful, even with your religious service, even with the service of the church, that you do not take your eyes off of Him. He is to be our focus. And then there are those of us who immerse ourselves in our worldly occupation. Our secular employment is honorable and necessary, but our hearts must not be set there. We must keep a constant watch on our hearts in this area. May we always be content with the things that we have, setting our affections on things above, laying up treasures in heaven where our citizenship abides. Someone has recently commented, I've never heard anyone say, I wish I'd spent more time with my job. On the recent spiritual inventory that we passed out, this was one of the questions. What is your relationship to your work, to your job? And is it first place? Now, some of us work jobs that are intense and dominating. And this is a great challenge for the child of God. But still, even in light of that intensity and that demanding of our thoughts and decisions that we must make on the job and pressures, even in light of all of that, we can still make our Lord Jesus Christ the focus of our lives and keep in proper context our work, our secular jobs. And I would finish this morning with just some thoughts of my own. How would you describe your relationship with God? How would you characterize it? Too often, I fear we are comfortable with an impersonal relationship with Him. Impersonal. Our sins have been forgiven. I'm speaking to those that are truly saved this morning. Our sins have been forgiven, and thus the account is settled. I love singing about that, our justification, about the Lord laying on Him the sin, and His wrath being satisfied. I love speaking of that. We have been justified in His sight, reconciled as creature to Creator. That is the foundational tenet of our salvation. How is a man going to be right with God? That's the foundational tenet of soteriology. But that's not all. In fact, according to J.I. Packer, while justification is the foundational work, it is not the most glorious work. The most amazing part of our salvation. We tend to be legalistic, that is, earning what we get. Sometimes we're too much like the Galatians, beginning in the Spirit, grace, but pursuing perfection in the flesh, works. And I thought it necessary this morning to talk about this, because if you're not careful, in the middle of this, or in receiving this lesson or these series of lessons, you will infer that this is all about our works. This is duty, duty. This is all about duty, our obligation. And we could easily misconstrue this study as a call to diligence and determination only. It's not what it's about. And if we miss the most amazing part of our salvation, we will burn out in the effort to guard our hearts. In our minds and hearts, God will be our Lord only, and we His servants. Packer says this, a judge could expunge the record of the accused, or the guilty, let's say. He could expunge that. But that does not bring the excused into a relationship with the judge. You see that? You're free to go. And that's good. I mean, the excused would not complain. If all there was this morning was our justification, our sins forgiven, I believe we could praise Him throughout all eternity. But that's not all there is. And if we miss it, If we don't live our lives with this constant awareness of this more glorious aspect of our salvation, we'll burn out. We'll be frustrated. We'll be legalistic. Paul covers this, and he covers it wonderfully in the book of Galatians. Galatians, I would ask you to turn there. This is very important. And I'm ready to accept the fact that we might not all agree on this. But look at Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. There is our justification. There is that awful price that was paid. That, though, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here is our relationship. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Paul's dealing with this very thing. He's dealing with our adoption. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the servants. No, the sons of God. Joint heirs with Christ. And so I say all that to say, in this study, as we deal with specific things, mortifying the flesh, saying no to sin, keeping the heart, guarding the heart, doing right, forsaking wrong, suppressing the flesh. All these things are right, but may they be born out of our relationship to our Father. Listen, when I stand before Him one day, I want to stand before Him. Yes, the righteous judge, but my heavenly Father. And I don't want to spend 6 or 7,000 years getting to know Him as my Father. I want to know Him now. I want to work for Him. I want to serve Him. Because He's seen fit to adopt me. We were singing a minute ago, and I was overwhelmed with emotion when we sang, "My name is written on His hand." You know what it says? Graven on His hand. See, I couldn't even sing it. I couldn't even read it. Overwhelmed with emotion. Why? Because He's seen fit. Make me one of His sons. You want to guard your heart? Do it out of that. Born out of love. How would you characterize your relationship with God? May it be Father and Son. May it be Father and Daughter, if you will. Thank You, Father, for these things. Grow us in grace, Father. May we be diligent, surely, to guard our hearts, not because we're afraid of what You'll do if we don't, but because we love You. You've made us one of Your own. What manner of love that we would be called the sons of God. Bless these people, I pray. Make us more like Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll praise You forever in His name. Amen.